One of my favorite words in the New Testament is the little word hope. It's funny that we sang some songs about that this morning, and Chuck was talking about that. But we see that word again and again as we read and study God's Word. And we saw it again with Trey in our Bible study Wednesday night in 1 Thessalonians. Praise God for that little word, hope. And as Chuck mentioned this morning, and as we've studied many times before, and as I know you know, that this word hope in the New Testament is a certain hope. Romans 5, verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint." The hope of the New Testament, the hope of God's promises, does not disappoint. And when the New Testament speaks of hope, it's not a speculative, hopeful hope that we sometimes express. It's a certain hope. When the New Testament speaks of the Christian's hope, it's speaking of things that we can look forward to with eager anticipation and without a doubt. Unbelievers, Scripture says, have no such hope. Ephesians 2, verse 12, describes unbelievers as being strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But believers in Christ have certain hope. You just think about some of the hopes that Scripture speaks about for the believer. First of all, 1 Peter 1, verse 21 says, of course, as Christians, our certain hope is in God. And so then, we have the hope of the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. And we have the hope of that revelation of Christ. In other words, the blessed hope, Titus 2 says, of the second coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Galatians 5 says we have the certain hope of righteousness. Christ in you, Colossians 1 says, is the hope of glory. We have the certain hope of salvation and eternal life, Titus 1, verse 2. We know that we know the reality that as Christians we're no longer in bondage to sin, and we have the certain hope now that we can truly grow and be more and more like Christ. We have the certain hope that we will one day be with Christ in heaven and will be glorified and without sin, will be perfect without sin. So this is an essential part of the gospel, this word hope. Colossians 1, verse 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. The gospel message is a message of certain hope to those who hear that message and respond to it with true saving faith. If we present the gospel to someone and it isn't clear that the gospel message is a message of hope, we haven't done our job. We haven't been clear. A Christian has this wonderful thing, a hope that will not disappoint. Well, why is it that the Christian's hope is certain? Why can we speak of a certain hope? How is it that we can be sure that God is able and will be able to keep His promises and fulfill His word? Well, the message that God has for us today, as we work our way through Philippians, the message that He has for us in His Word, through the inspired words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, answers that question. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11, and follow along with me as I read this passage. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've been studying this passage in Philippians 2 now for a few weeks. And in this passage, we've seen Paul is calling Christians to unity. This is a call to Christian unity. And we've seen that Paul lays out for us this recipe for that unity in verses 3 and 4. He gives us a means for that unity. And specifically, he gives us five things, five essential means for unity. He says we must do nothing out of selfishness. We must not seek our own glory. We must think rightly about ourselves. In other words, we must be lowly of mind. We must be humble. And we must think rightly about others. We must regard others as more important than ourselves. And fifth, he says we must look out for and be concerned about the concerns of others. We must come alongside the brethren. But he doesn't stop then with that list of means, with that recipe for unity. He gives us then the example of Christ and calls us to the same attitude of Christ. He does that in verse 5, and then in verses 6 to 8 that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, he describes the selfless, humble servant attitude of Christ. Verse 6, he was eternally humble in heaven. Verse 6 says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality a thing to be equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, he was astonishingly self-humbling in the incarnation. Verse 7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Verse 8, he was infinitely self-humbling in his death. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, that's the selfless humility of Christ. And that's a vital part of the gospel. In an amazing act of love and selfless humility, God himself came to earth and put on human flesh and took on the form of a bondservant, a slave. He knew the desperate need of mankind, that man needed a Savior, and so he left the glories of heaven. God himself became fully man. Although we saw last week, he remained fully God, and also in a way that we can't fully comprehend. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He was and is the perfect example for us. He was selfless. He humbled himself. He was not seeking glory. Instead, he left behind the glories of heaven. He regarded others as more important than himself. He looked out for our interest. He came to earth, fully man, and lived a sinless life. He owed no debt to God the Father for his own sin because he had no sin. Yet he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin on our behalf, in other words. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb without sin and without blemish. Yet, to pay the penalty for the sin of those who would turn to him in true faith, he died on the cross. And that's what Paul says in verse 8 of Philippians 2. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But the gospel message must not and cannot and does not end there. If the gospel message ended there, we would have no certain hope. Because certain hope is not found in a dead, powerless Savior. So praise God. Paul continues on in this passage to tell us about the exaltation of Christ. Now, this is a glorious passage that I just read to you in verses 9 to 11. It's a passage of certain hope. I asked the question earlier, why is it that Christians can speak of certain hope? Why can we say with absolute certainty that our God's promises to us will be fulfilled? This passage answers that. In fact, in this passage this morning, we find three truths about Christ, three truths about our Savior, three truths about our Savior that give reason for the certain hope we have in the gospel. First reason is this: the high exaltation of our Savior. Look at verse 9 again. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. For this reason, it refers back to all that Paul has just said in verses 6 to 8. It refers back to all that Jesus unselfishly gave up. It refers to his humility and his obedience. For this reason, God highly exalted him. In verse 8, Jesus' self-humbling reached the ultimate extreme in his death on the cross. But now in verse 9, in showing his pleasure and approval for Jesus' total self-humbling, the Father has exalted the Son. Now notice that Paul does not mention here the resurrection or the ascension of Christ. Those things are certainly applied, and they're implied in his exaltation. But here in this context, where he's been talking about the humiliation of Christ, he jumps now to directly talk about the exaltation of Christ. The selfless, humble servant, Jesus, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has been highly exalted by God the Father. Now, the simple Greek verb, is hupsao, is often used in the New Testament to describe the exaltation of Christ. In his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter used that Greek verb, hupsao, to make it clear that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. Peter used that verb again in Acts 5 when in verse 31 he says of Jesus, "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So it's a word that points to Jesus being placed in a position of the highest honor and the place of supreme power. Now here in Philippians 2, verse 9, Paul uses that same verb, but to seal the deal here, to really make his point ultra clear, he adds a prefix to it. And he uses a word that's used only here in Scripture. He adds the little Greek prefix, huper. And huper is the word from which we get our word hyper. So huper gives this verb, hupsao, even a further superlative sense. The verb hupsao, if he would have used it here, it would have been translated, exalted. But here, Paul uses the word huper, hupsao. The sense is, God the Father hyper-exalted the Son, Jesus Christ. So most of our English translations translate this, God highly exalted him. And that's true, but the idea here, the real sense of this, goes even beyond that. The idea here with this word is that God the Father exalted the Son to a position over all of creation, so that nothing is higher than Christ Jesus. He exalted him to the highest possible degree. Huper, hupsao. He placed Jesus over all things. Paul's just pointing out, there's this great swing from verse 8 to verse 9. Christ, who went very low, is made very, very high. God the Father, in showing his pleasure and approval of the Son's total self-humbling, exalted him to the highest station. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul really captures the essence of this when he writes this. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. So that's the first truth. That's the first truth about our Savior that gives us this certain hope, the high exaltation of our Savior. The second truth that gives us certain hope is this: the glorious name of our Savior. Paul writes, God the Father highly exalted the Son, and along with that, verse 9, and bestowed on him, he says, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. There's a definite article there. God the Father bestowed on him the name, which is above every name. It's the name, and it's the name which is above every other name. In other words, it's not simply a name that distinguishes one person from another, like we use Sam and Mike. It's the name which is above every other name. So that Paul is saying here is that the name will identify him as superior to all other beings. So what is the name? Well, some say the name is the name Jesus, because in verse 10 it says, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. And so some have said the name is Jesus. But now look more closely at verse 10. Notice it does not say, at the name Jesus every knee will bow. No, it says this. It says, at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. So what is the name of the highly exalted Savior? Verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what's the name? Lord, that's the name. From the form of a bondservant in verse 7 to Lord in verse 9. That's what Paul's saying here. The one who emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant in verse 7, he, verse 9, has been highly exalted and given the name above all names, Lord. Now, this becomes even more clear when you consider the Old Testament passage that Paul is drawing from. It becomes even more clear when you understand that the name that above, which is above every name, is Lord. That becomes all the more clear when you see the related Old Testament passage. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. I want you to see this. So turn with me to Isaiah 45. When Paul says in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, when he says that in verses 10 and 11, Paul's taking that right out of Isaiah 45. You can see that in Isaiah 45, verse 23. This is the Lord speaking. He says, I've spoken by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Now, just real quickly, I want us to walk through some verses in this chapter, Isaiah 45, leading up to this, and I want you to notice the name that's clearly the focus and forefront and at the forefront of this passage. Look over at verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 6. That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Verse 21, down about halfway down verse 21. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? So what's the name here in this passage that Paul was so clearly drawing from? It's the Lord. The Lord, that is who to which, verse 23, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And so in Philippians, when Paul applies this Old Testament passage here, in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He's saying, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess at the name of Jesus, which is the name Lord. Now, why is that so significant? Why is the fact that God hyper-exalted him and gave him the name Lord so vitally significant? It's because the name Lord speaks to the fact that he is the one who reigns. The name Lord speaks to the fact that he is the one in whom is all dominion and all power. Lord is the name that denotes his absolute sovereignty, his absolute authority, and his absolute exclusive sovereignty over all things. We just heard the expression of that absolute sovereignty and authority that is exclusive to the Lord's in the verses I read to you from Isaiah 45. I'm the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. So why does the Christian have certain hope of all of God's promises in Scripture? Because the name of our exalted Savior is Lord. Our Savior is Lord. In fact, look back in Isaiah 45 because you can see this right there. Look with me at verse 20 of Isaiah 45. God says, look, he says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. Then he says this, he says, they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Notice what he's saying. He's saying, those who worship idols, any false god rather than the one true God, that is absolutely worthless. It's vain. Those who trust in a false god, those who call on a false god, those who worship false gods, they have no hope. They pray to a God who cannot save. You see, why do unbelievers have no certain hope? Why do they go from one thing to the next looking for joy and hope that does not fade away? It's because they don't know the true God. They haven't turned in repentance and faith to the true God. And though they may not carry about wooden idols, literally, what they are worshiping is idols of the heart. False gods that cannot save and cannot give hope. So God calls them to the one way of hope in verse 21 of Isaiah 45. He says this, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, consult them. Let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Why is the Christian's hope in all of God's promises a certain hope? Because our Savior has been highly exalted. Because our Savior is Lord. And so we can say, as Paul said, for as many are the promises of God, in Christ they are what? In Christ they are yes. So why does the Christian have certain hope in the promises of God? The high exaltation of the Savior, the glorious name of our Savior. Now there's a third truth about our Savior in Philippians that Paul gives us here in Philippians 2. A third truth that gives reason for the certain hope we have in the gospel. The third truth is this: the certain and universal acknowledgement that our Savior is Lord. Look at verse 10. This is the result. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. In other words, everyone will bow and kneel and bow to the Lordship of Christ. Everyone will pay homage and respect to Christ. Everyone will kneel in subjection to Christ. Paul says, every knee will bow. This is all-inclusive language, every knee. And he reinforces that with the following phrases of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The first group here, those who are in heaven. This will include the holy angels and the saints, the redeemed believers of all ages. This heavenly group, of course, has long been worshiping Jesus Christ as Lord. So those who are in heaven are already acknowledging Jesus as Lord. They're bowing the knee, they're worshiping, they're confessing that He is Lord. So who is it there? It's the holy angels, the unfallen angels, seraphim, cherubim, myriads and myriads, Scripture says in Hebrews. 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of angels who worship God in heaven. And then it's the saints who are already in the presence of Christ. It's those that Hebrews 12:23 speaks of, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. They're already doing it. Throughout all of their time, since they've been in heaven, they've been doing it. The angels nonstop and the redeemed nonstop, since they've been there, have been worshiping the Lord. What about this second group? The ones on earth that Paul refers to there in verse 10. This refers to the redeemed and to the unredeemed who are still on earth at the second coming of Christ. The redeemed will continue their worship of Him that began when they were saved. But something very important, the rest of the people on this earth, the unredeemed even, will also bow the knee to Jesus Christ. The day will come when He comes back to this earth and they will bow the knee by compulsion. They will have no choice. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, He will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. And listen to this. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. They'll bow the knee. Every human being on earth will bow the knee when Jesus comes. Some will bow in homage, adoring love and worship like we have for Him. Others, though, will bow in terror and fear and horror into eternal punishment and damnation. But everyone on this earth will bow. The third group will be those who are under the earth. This is, in verse 10, this is referring to the fallen angels and the unredeemed dead who are awaiting final judgment and eternal punishment. But here's the point that Paul's making so clear. Every knee in the universe will bow, be it angelic, human, or demon. Some will bow with joy and gratitude and love. Others will bow grudgingly and mourning and with shame. When you talk about Jesus Christ, you're talking about the Lord and Master and Sovereign of the universe. And He will rule, and He is Lord. And Paul goes on then in verse 11, and he says this, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the Greek word translated confessed here is an interesting word. Confess here is from the Greek word ex homologeo. And I just tell you that because that's an intensive form of a word many of you are familiar with, the word homilegeo. Homilegeo is from legeo, which means to say or to affirm or to declare, and homo, which means the same. So the word means to affirm the same thing that God affirms. The intensive form, though, that Paul uses here means that every tongue, in other words, everyone, will openly, publicly affirm the same thing. Homilegeo, ex homilegeo. They'll openly, publicly affirm the same thing that God affirms, that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is speaking of the universal acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. Soon, every tongue of every being in all of creation will openly acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the sense of this. Every believing heart will cry it at the top of their lungs in voice and song, and we with the angels will do it over and over again for all eternity. Every unbelieving heart will confess it too. But for them, it's not a salvific confession. They're not gladly submitting and confessing. They're submitting in dismal submission and despair to a power they cannot resist. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even Satan will do it. His knee and his tongue will not be excluded. Every fallen spirit will do it. Legion upon legion will do it. Caiaphas will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Herod will do it. Pilate will do it. Nero will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hitler will do it. Stalin will do it. Every soul from every age will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is an absolute statement. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. The selfless, humble servant, God has exalted him, and he is Lord. There are plenty throughout all of history who haven't bowed the knee to him. There are plenty today who refuse. But the absolute statement here is that he is Lord, and one day, and then for all eternity, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Paul concludes verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The confession that will be made will result in glory to the Father. Jesus' lordship, his sovereign lordship, was the Father's plan from the beginning. He super exalted his Son and conferred upon him the name that is above every name. Jesus' lordship reveals God's glory as the eternal Father, the Father of Christ. Well, a passage like this is so vast that there's much more I could say about it, much more we could talk about. But I want to close with two further points of application for you. The first application that we can't miss is just from the bigger context here in Philippians 2. Paul calls us to humility in verse 3. Then he says, if you need an example of such humility, take it from Christ. Christ humbled himself, and that's the way you are to humble yourself. Then he goes on to tell us, and Christ was exalted. And the implication is, so will you be exalted who have humbled yourselves as well. This then is a principle for practical application. The principle is this: he who humbles himself is what? Is exalted. And this is a principle not only that Paul illustrates here, but one that Jesus taught on a number of occasions. He said this in Matthew 23, verse 12. He said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The principle is this: you lift yourself up, God will push you down. You push yourself down, God will lift you up. It's a very simple principle. Jesus said it on at least three occasions in the Gospels. James reiterates it in James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter said it in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. So there's a truism here. The one who humbles himself is the one whom God exalts. The one who lifts himself up is the one who God will humble. This is a biblical principle. It is giving that a person, it's in giving that a person receives. It's in serving that a person is served. It's by losing one's life that one finds it, Scripture says. It's by dying to self that one lives, Scripture says. It's by humbling oneself that one is exalted. Self-sacrifice and humility is rewarded by God. That's the principle. Now, there's a second application from this passage, and I'll get to it in just a minute. First, though, understand that everyone needs a Savior. Scripture says there's none righteous, not even one. Scripture says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means all. Scripture's clear about that. Scripture says to unbelievers, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And Scripture says that the wages of sin is eternal punishment. So we all need a Savior through whom we can be reconciled to God. And Scripture says that that only Savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He's the only Savior. Acts 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now here's the application. And I'll make this application, first of all, by way of question. Who is Christ to you? Now here comes the application from Philippians 2. This is what we must understand. Scripture does not present Christ as only a Savior. He is also Lord. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior, but he is also the Lord. And you cannot take just half of Christ. Christ is Lord. You cannot call the humble Jesus of Philippians 2, 6 through 8 your Savior if you refuse now to bow your knee to him as Lord. You can't take half of Christ. This is a message that was adamantly proclaimed by the apostles. In the book of Acts, that book that in the early church that gives the history of the early church and the early preaching of the apostles, in that book, Christ is referred to as Lord 92 times, only twice as Savior. Listen to Acts 10, verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, here's the message of the apostles, preaching peace through Christ, he is Lord of all. You preach Christ, in other words, you preach Christ, you preach him as Lord. And so did the early church. 92 times in the book of Acts, Christ is referred to as Lord. Acts 2, verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, listen to Ephesians 2, verse 8, familiar verse. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. How are we saved? We know it, through faith. Through faith. Not of works, through faith. What faith? Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. What faith? Faith in the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:8-10. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And Christ himself made it clear that this true faith is not just lip service. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." In other words, true faith in the Lord is not just lip service. True belief in the Lord is characterized by obedience to the will of God. If you truly believe in the Lord, you will characteristically obey Him. He is master to be obeyed. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4 make this very, very clear. "By this," John writes this, "by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, we always make this clear. This is not talking about perfection. We will not be perfectly obedient this side of heaven. But a true Christian has a desire to obey. And it's not just a feigned desire. It's not just an imagined desire. It's not a half-hearted desire. It's a real desire to obey. And Scripture tells us that true believers are no longer in bondage to sin, so that real desire to obey can be followed and acted upon, and it is. And so there's not perfection, but there's a trajectory, an overall direction of obedience in the life of a Christian. The Lordship of Christ has a profound influence in the life of a Christian. So I ask you again, who is Christ to you? Is He the Christ of Scripture? He must be. If He is to be your Savior, then you must follow Him as Lord. Jesus said this, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up the cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." Listen, you cannot have the humble Jesus of Philippians 2, 6 through 8 as your Savior if you refuse to confess Him and follow Him as Lord. You can't. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, I plead with you to turn to Him today, to Him alone for salvation. And God's Word says, God is faithful and gracious and full of compassion. I'll close with this verse, Isaiah 55, verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Let's pray. Father, You've filled us up again with Your Word, Your Word of truth. You've reminded us so clearly the reason we have for certain hope. We don't fear men because You work all things together for the good of those who love You, and You're sovereign, Lord. Father, we can have certain hope in the salvation that we have in Christ alone because You are sovereign, Lord. We can trust all of Your promises. All the promises are yes in Christ because You've been highly exalted, because Christ reigns, because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Father, we do pray for anyone here who doesn't know Him as Savior and Lord. Father, we pray that You would draw them to Yourselves. We thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship Him. In His name we pray. Amen.